Hebrews chapter 9 is where we're going to be this morning. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. A better sacrifice is the title of the message. Last week in chapter 8, we considered how Jesus is a better high priest. He serves in a better temple. He represents a better covenant that's been made with better promises. And now here in these first 15 verses of chapter 9, we'll consider how Jesus is a better sacrifice for sin. Something that's established early on in the Bible is that sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be punished. There needs to be some kind of judgment. And believe it or not, I think that's something that all of us understand on a fundamental level, whether we're Christians or not. I think people in general understand that sin has to be punished. We get the concept that if some horrible crime is committed, there should be consequences. There should be a punishment. If you witness some horrible, violent crime take place, there's something deep within you that says there should be a punishment for that. There should be a judgment. There should be justice of some kind that would take place. And we can come up with these standards. We can come up with this sense of right and wrong and good and evil, even though we're sinners. Even though we might be guilty of breaking the laws and breaking the rules, and we might have to experience some of those own punishments and consequences, we still are able to create these standards. I think what we have to remind ourselves of is God holds a higher standard. God is holy and pure. He's without sin. And so for us, we might look at, well, certain sins and certain crimes, certain things are so bad that they should have a punishment. God, who is holy, who is pure, who is without sin, that's how he looks at it in general. Doesn't really matter what it is. Doesn't really matter if we think it's something major or something minor. God says, no, I'm going to have to deal with that. There needs to be judgment. There needs to be justice. And I think there's something that we understand on a very fundamental level that sin has to be dealt with. And if you don't deal with it, well, now there's this looming sense of correction, judgment, discipline of some kind. What's going to take place? Something's going to have to happen. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so how do we deal with that then? Because, well, we all sin, so apparently we all have this death sentence that's over us. Well, in the Old Testament, the way that they would deal with it is through animal sacrifice. And maybe that seems a little bit strange. Why is this animal that has nothing to do with anything, why is this animal being sacrificed, this animal being put to death? Well, a picture is established that something innocent, something that didn't have anything to do with the sin, is being punished on someone else's behalf. That's the picture that's being established there. Of course, all of that ultimately is going to point to Jesus and the sacrifice that he would be for us on the cross. But an animal would have to be sacrificed. And of course, the blood of an animal could only do so much because it didn't know what it was doing. Wasn't aware of what's going on, had no clue that it was being sacrificed on behalf of somebody else. So the blood of an animal could only go so far. It could provide a temporary covering, and that's what we see in the Old Testament. That's what we're going to be talking about a little bit here in Hebrews 9. It provided a temporary covering at best. Didn't actually deal with the root issue. No one was really washed and cleansed and completely forgiven where sin would be removed, where their conscience is clean, where somehow they have a new heart because of the blood of bulls and goats or some animal that had been sacrificed. It could only provide a temporary covering, but the sin was still there. It reminds me very much of a story. I think I've shared it before, but I'm a pastor, so repeating stories is something that I do, and also it fits pretty well with this message. But I vividly remember being 4 years old, and stealing a sucker from the candy jar at school. 4 years old, and I came up with this heist all by myself where I sent my friend in to go steal it, You know, get two suckers and give me one, a 50-50 split. I think I heard somewhere, you know, that seemed pretty good as far as robbing a bank or something, 50-50 split. And I was the lookout guy. So I stood at the doorway, you know, looking to my left, looking to my right, making sure no teachers or anybody was coming while he was stealing the suckers from the candy jar. And he had to climb up, and so it took a few minutes. I'm looking around and, of course, sweating it, convinced at any moment a SWAT team was going to come and arrest us, you know, for this big heist. And he comes running over, and he's got the sucker, and I'll never forget, I took that wrapper off so fast, and I take a big bite out of it. Because I'm 4 years old, and somehow, though, I had the awareness to realize I can't just walk around with a sucker. Everyone will say, you know, where did you get that from? And I forget about it. Don't worry about it. You know, so I knew that wouldn't work, and so I had to just bite it real quick. And I'm so guilty. I'm so afraid I'm going to get caught. I couldn't even really enjoy the sucker. And there was a floor mat down in front of the door, and I pull the floor mat back. I slide the sucker underneath, put the mat over it, and I'm looking around. Did anybody see? No one saw. Oh, I got away with it, scot-free. Except for the next, like, 2 weeks, I'm walking around like a convicted criminal. For the next 2 weeks, I'm just so overwhelmed. You know, I'm a thief. That sucker that was still under the floor mat, it would speak to me. You know, James, you're a thief, James. Everyone's going to know, you know. And I had that guilt hanging over me. And I'd love to be able to end the story by saying I eventually confessed. No, I never did. And it just hung with me. Clearly, I'm 45 years old. I'm still talking about this sucker that I stole when I was 4. Sin has a way of sticking with you. Even when you think it's covered up. Even when you think, well, no one knows and no one sees. The reality is you know and God knows, and that's enough. That's enough for some guilt and some shame and some condemnation to stick with you. And we have our different ways of dealing with that. And maybe it's some dead religious system, or maybe we just try to sweep it under the rug. Maybe we try to pretend like it's not there. Maybe we even try to justify it. And well, I don't think it's sin. I don't think it's wrong at all. We have all of these different things that we try to cope with this sin that sticks with us, but it's not actually dealing with the root issue. Only Jesus can deal with the root issue. Only the cross. He is a much better sacrifice than any animal that could be offered. He's a much better sacrifice than your own good works, and you think you're going to do enough good things that'll outweigh the bad. That's never going to accomplish what you desire it to. Only Jesus, only the cross, his blood that was shed, that's not providing a temporary covering. That's completely being washed away. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. And so whether someone needs to come to faith in Jesus for the very first time, they need to put their faith and trust in him and what he accomplished for them and receive that free gift of eternal life, or whether it's a believer who needs to once again come to the cross to be washed, to be renewed, to be forgiven. And listen, you don't have to wait until there's some big, major, obvious, glaring sin. Just with the little things, just every day, I can come to the cross. I can say, thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place, because now I want to walk with you. We're going to read this morning that Jesus, he provides this better sacrifice to cleanse our conscience that we would be able to serve the living God. You want to serve him. You want to live for him. That starts at that equal playing field of the cross. It starts by just putting your faith and trust in him. Because if you're still hung up with sin, if there's this guilt and this shame and this fear and perhaps room that you're making for it in your life, you're not really free to serve him. You're not really free to live for him. You're not really free to experience the close fellowship that he desires to have. Don't let Satan, don't let sin get in between you and Jesus. We have the cross, and he's a better sacrifice. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. I'll read these first 5 verses of Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll get into our study. Hebrews 9, verse 1 says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Now the author of Hebrews, right at the end there of verse 5, he acknowledges the fact that he's not going into a whole lot of specifics as it relates to the tabernacle and these articles within the tabernacle that he just mentioned. Part of that is he's making an overall point, and so he's not going to spend a whole lot of time there. Part of it is his audience, Hebrews, the Jewish believers, they would have been very familiar with the tabernacle and all of those articles that he had mentioned that are within it. It's possible that perhaps some of us here were not quite as familiar, so I'll just highlight a couple of things before we move on. But he mentions the tabernacle. Of course, this is the place of meeting. This is where God is going to meet with his people. The tabernacle, this is where the presence of God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. And the tabernacle itself was really just this big tent, a big tent that was divided into two rooms. The first room that you would enter into if you were a priest and you were going to serve within that first room, it was the holy place. In verse 2 here in Hebrews, it refers to it as the sanctuary. So that first room you enter into, the holy place, the sanctuary, and there was a table there. The table, it was made of wood. It was overlaid in gold. Of course, you can read about all of these details in Exodus 25. You want to check up on some things. You want to have all of that information. It's there in Exodus 25. But that table, it was made of wood, overlaid in gold, and then on it, you had this golden, solid gold lampstand, the menorah. This lampstand that had one stem in the middle and then three branches on each side of it, so a total of seven lamps that would be lit there in the temple. And of course, there's all kinds of symbolism, and we could get into some of those details, the seven, this number of completion and perfection. We could talk about the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the light of the world, but the menorah, the lampstand, it also served a very practical purpose. It was dark in there. The tabernacle, this big tent covered in animal skins, it was dark. So you needed some light in there. And so you had on the table the lampstand, and then you had the showbread, 12 loaves of bread. Speaking, of course, of the 12 tribes of Israel, bread, the fellowship that God desires to have with the children of Israel, with these 12 tribes. But then as you make your way past that first room, past that sanctuary, right at the veil, you had this golden censer, this table of incense, incense that was burning, incense usually a picture of prayers that are being offered up to the Lord, right before the veil, this thick curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Here in Hebrews, it refers to it as the holiest of all. Now, the sanctuary, the holy place, priests could go in and they could make sure everything's in operation and everything's functioning properly. But the Holy of Holies, they didn't ever go into. It was only the high priest, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies. Now, here is the place the presence of God dwells in a unique way. And you have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, this kind of big box made of wood overlaid in gold. And in the Ark of the Covenant, you have these three items: a jar of manna, Aaron's rod, his staff that budded, and then these tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, are there in the Ark of the Covenant. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant is referred to as the mercy seat. And then on the mercy seat, on that lid of the Ark of the Covenant, you had these two cherubim, these angelic beings kind of bowing down with their wings extended towards one another. And it was there between the cherubim on the mercy seat. That is where the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled. The sacrifice didn't take place in the Holy of Holies. It took place outside of that. Blood was brought in and sprinkled on the mercy seat, and that was done once a year. And of course, it was done with this sense of awe and reverence and fear. The high priest himself had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he could go in and offer this sacrifice on behalf of the people. And every year it was touchy. Every year there was this sense of, is God going to accept the sacrifice that's been offered? Is this something that he's going to receive? Because we're coming into the direct presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant. Of course, it had rings on it so that you could slide poles through. And if they needed to ever move, as they're traveling around in the wilderness, they would have to tear down the whole tabernacle and move the Ark of the Covenant. So if they were going to do that, they had to slide these poles through the rings and carry the Ark of the Covenant. That way they couldn't touch it. They couldn't touch the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, there were times in their history where it seemed like the Ark of the Covenant, it just had this power. It had this power on the battlefield. It had this power when enemies would try to capture it. That you couldn't touch it. You could die potentially if you did. And so, of course, all of that kind of led almost to this superstitious kind of belief. The Ark of the Covenant, what is this thing? Is it supernatural? And, of course, people today is like, is it from outer space? Was it radioactive? You know, what was this thing, this Ark of the Covenant? And, of course, it's been lost. The destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Ark of the Covenant lost. They don't know where it is. And, of course, there have been many people who are searching for it, who are looking for it, and perhaps some who just genuinely, well, they understand this is in the Bible, and so it must exist. It's somewhere. You know, maybe others, they have some strange ideas of what they think it could potentially be, and so they've been searching for it. And there's, you know, different theories, different ideas. I made the joke in first service that Indiana Jones was really close to catching it, and nobody really liked it. Nobody really liked it in this one either, so I get it. It was an old movie. It's part of my childhood, but people have been looking for it, haven't been able to find it. I think it'd be interesting to find it. I think it'd be interesting. It would validate the Bible, and so it'd be cool for those reasons. And of course, as we get closer to the return of Christ, as we get closer to not only the Jewish people being regathered into the land and established again as a state, we know from the book of Revelation that in the last days, there's going to be some kind of functioning temple, whether it's a building, whether it's a tent, a tabernacle, there's going to be some kind of functioning temple. There's going to be sacrifices that are going to be offered. And so today in Israel, we know they're working towards trying to have a temple rebuilt, to reestablish the priesthood. So that would be very significant, very interesting if they were to find something like that, the Ark of the Covenant. But honestly, I don't think it's about that item itself having some special superstitious power. I think it was about everything that it represented. This is God's atoning work. This is a place where blood would be sprinkled. This is the earthly example of what was going to take place in a heavenly scene when the blood of Jesus would be poured out. Don't touch it. Don't come near it. This is God's plan. This is also, again, the place where the presence of God dwelled in a unique way. The cherubim over the mercy seat, you know, they're sort of bowed down. The cherubim, there wouldn't be anything in the tabernacle that would be some image that's supposed to represent God. No, God is invisible. There wouldn't be something that would represent him in the tabernacle. But the cherubim bowing down, there are many passages in the Bible that says that God dwells between the cherubim. They're in the direct presence of God. And so that's what was represented there. God's presence was in the holiest of all in a special way, in a unique way. And so you couldn't approach him lightly. But of course, today, it's not the tabernacle. It's not the Ark of the Covenant. It's not a building that's been made with hands. As believers, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's presence is here in this place in a unique way. And why don't we just drop over dead? Why aren't we overwhelmed with his presence and the holiness of God? Because of the blood of Jesus. That's how powerful it is. But here, the high priest, he would go in and he would offer these sacrifices. Verse 6 says, now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The high priest, in offering this sacrifice, sprinkling the blood over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It's interesting because all three of the items that were in the Ark of the Covenant, there's a positive way that you could view them, and there's kind of a negative way that you could view them as well. There's a jar of manna in the Ark of the Covenant. A jar of manna. This was God's miraculous provision to the children of Israel. There was a couple million people out there, perhaps, in the middle of nowhere. How were they provided for? God provided everyday manna. They walked out and they're on the ground. There's these sort of wafer-looking things and kind of tasted sweet like honey a little bit. Hard to describe because they didn't know what it was. That's what manna means. What is it? They didn't really know what it was, but tasted all right. Seemed pretty filling and good, and it was available every day. It was God's miraculous provision. And so that's there in the Ark of the Covenant. So that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. That's God's power. That's God's provision. But of course, the manna is something that they really began to complain about as well. They started to say, you know, what is this? Just the same old thing every day? Can't we mix it up a little bit, Lord? Can we put in a special request? Some room service, a little variation. You know, back in Egypt, you know, we had some meat. Back in Egypt, we had some fish, maybe a little garlic. Squeeze a little lemon on there. It was pretty good. Sure, I was in slavery. I was in bondage. I had a taskmaster whipping me if I didn't do my job right, but at least there was fish. And they would complain against God's provision. So the manna in the Ark of the Covenant, it kind of spoke of both of those things. Yes, that's God's provision, but it's also speaking of the fact that they whined, they complained, they sinned against God in that way. You had Aaron's rod, Aaron's staff that budded. Aaron, the priest, and he carried this staff, and it miraculously budded this piece of wood, not connected to any vine, any source of life. It began to bud and flower, and there's these ripe almonds, and it's this miracle that took place. As God was designating Aaron, this is my priest, this is my leadership. It's in Numbers chapter 17. And so on one hand, again, it's God's miraculous power. It's God saying, this is who I have established in a position of leadership. But at the same time, there in Numbers chapter 17, if you remember that story, it was during a time of rebellion against the priesthood, against the leadership. The sons of Korah, they were able to lead some people in rebellion and say, hey, you know, we can do what you do. It's really not that big of a thing. And they rebelled against God's order and God's leadership. Aaron's rod that budded was a way of kind of putting that rebellion in check. And so, yes, it spoke of God's order and design and his miraculous power, but it also spoke of their rebellion. And then you have the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. God's word, God's law, this is God's revealed truth, this is the way that you should be living, and that's wonderful, but of course, they failed to observe those laws. They couldn't keep them perfectly, and so all three of those items, yes, it could speak of God and his power and his provision and his truth and his majesty, but it also would speak of their sin, of their failure, It would also speak of their rebellion. And isn't that interesting? The place of sacrifice, the place where blood would be sprinkled. You know, God is looking down and he sees their failure. He sees their sin. He sees their rebellion. But this blood would be sprinkled and there'd be a temporary covering. And of course, it's getting a little bit of ahead of ourselves. But that is the power of the cross for us today. God sees your sin. God sees your failures. God sees your rebellion. It's not that he's turning a blind eye to it. No, he's looking right at it. But the blood of Jesus is poured out over all of those things to wash us and to cleanse us. But for the high priest, he's going in, he's sprinkling this blood that there would be a temporary covering over the people and over their sin. That these sacrifices were offered. It says in verse 7, he offered for himself and for the people sin that was committed in ignorance. And the idea there is sacrifices took place all year long. If you had some major sin, something that you were aware of, you've offered a sacrifice for that. But what about everything else? What about all of the sins of ignorance? What about the things that you were doing and you didn't even know? That's what this sacrifice was intended for. But then it says in verse 8 that the Holy Spirit was indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. What the Holy Spirit was indicating and communicating through this whole process is the way for us to be able to go back into that place of fellowship was not yet clear. Nothing about that process said that it would be easy. Nothing about that process said, oh, come right in. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Just walk in your own power and your own strength. Yeah, you want to be close to God? Oh, he's in here. Just come on in. Nothing about that process said that. Everything about it said, you better stay back. You better not come in. Only the high priest, and not without blood, not without sacrifice. It's just to offer a sacrifice, and then he's out of there too. So that whole process was supposed to show them that the way to enter in, to fellowship, to the presence of God, what we fell from. Isn't that interesting that Adam and Eve, they fall from that relationship that they had, that perfect fellowship with God. They're cast out of the garden and the cherubim guards the way, doesn't allow them back in. They're in the tabernacle over the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim, and for us to be restored, for us to come back in to that place of fellowship, that wasn't made manifest under that old system. And of course, as he's writing to the Hebrews, these Jewish believers who would maybe be tempted to go back under that old system, he's, what are you talking about? What are you, crazy? No, that whole system was established. The Holy Spirit was indicating that that is not the way to have true fellowship with God restored. All of that communicated, no, you need to be kept at a distance. Something needs to change. Verse 9 says, all of this was symbolic. All of this was meant to be an illustration. The sacrifices that were being offered, the manner in which they were done, it was all communicating to us something needed to change. It was verse 10, mostly in regards to ceremonial cleansing, food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances that was imposed until the time of Reformation, until the time that something new would be established. That's what that old system was really all about. Something new has to be established because with all of these sacrifices and doing it all the right way, you still can't enter in. You're still kept behind the veil, not able to enter in to the direct presence of God. Something had to change. Verse 11 says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, last week in chapter 8, we kind of already established this idea that the earthly tabernacle was patterned, it was modeled after a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly sanctuary. So all of the specifications, all of the exact measurements, everything that they were told, here's what you need to do to create this tabernacle, that was actually patterned after this heavenly scene. And so for these Jewish believers who might have been tempted to think, oh, we need to go to the temple. That's where we worship God. That's where we meet with him. The writer of Hebrews is saying, that was the earthly model. It was modeled after this heavenly scene. That's where Jesus, your great high priest, is. The sacrifice that was offered there, that's what you really need to consider and what you really need to think about. And so Jesus, our high priest of good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, he offered up his own blood. Not the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Just like the Holy of Holies, the sacrifice wasn't made in the Holy of Holies. The sacrifice was made outside of it. Jesus, he died on the cross in Jerusalem on Calvary, but in the spiritual sense, his blood was sprinkled in that heavenly sanctuary. The sacrifice made outside of it, his blood sprinkled in that heavenly sanctuary. It's not the blood of bulls and goats, which, of course, one thing you could say about that whole process in the Old Testament, even though it was limited, even though it still kept them at a distance, the blood of bulls and goats, it's not to say that it accomplished nothing. It's not to say that it didn't provide a temporary covering. It allowed the people of God to continue and they could put their faith and trust in him and they could worship him. It did provide some things for them as the blood of bulls and goats and animals were being offered. And of course, the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is if the blood of bulls and goats had purpose and it was effective and it accomplished things, how much more does the blood of Jesus accomplish things in your life? How much more is being made available to you because his blood was shed? Not some animal that has no idea why it's being sacrificed. Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, Jesus who laid down his life. He says, no one takes it from me. No one takes my life. You know, sometimes it's argued throughout church history, you know, is it the Jewish people? Is it their fault? Should they be held accountable? Was it Rome? Was it Pilate? Was it the Gentiles? Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. You remember when they came to arrest him in the garden? And you have both groups represented. You had the religious leaders, they were there, and they've got some soldiers with them. But there's a Roman guard there as well, and the Roman soldiers are coming. And this huge group of people, and they've got weapons, and they've got torches, and they're there to arrest Jesus because they're big and they're in charge. They said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. And they all fell to the ground. Who's really in control? Who really has the power and the authority? Jesus says, no one takes my life. I lay it down. I know exactly what I'm doing. I know exactly why I'm going to the cross. It's not for my own sin. He lived a holy, a perfect, a pure, a righteous life. It's not because you're forcing me to and I have no choice. No, I'm going there to save humanity. I'm going there to die for the sins of the world. And the sin of the world was placed upon his shoulders. The Bible tells us that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there's darkness that was over all of the land. And Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the sin of the world would be placed upon him. And he stood in that place of judgment. And when Jesus paid it all upon the cross, when he took all of the judgment that should have fallen on you, that should have fallen on me, he takes it all upon the cross. You remember the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And symbolically speaking now of the direct access where there had been this barrier through this old system, where not even the high priest could go in whenever he wanted, only one day a year, and no one else besides that. Now, that veil ripped from top to bottom, speaking of the access that we now have into the presence of God, here is the way into the holiest of all. It wasn't made manifest under that old covenant. Now, under the new covenant, here is the way that you can be restored into a place of fellowship with God. It's through the blood of Jesus where you can freely enter in. He says, if the blood of bulls and goats could accomplish anything, how much more will the blood of Jesus cleanse your conscience? Your conscience, because those Old Testament sacrifices, they might have temporarily covered things, but they didn't deal with the heart. They didn't deal with the root issue. They didn't deal with the conscience. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone has a sense of right and wrong, of good and evil. We've been created in the likeness and in the image of God. Sin separates us from him, and so we have a fallen nature. And of course, there's the human condition right there. You can turn on the news and see the human condition every single day. You can turn on the news and you can hear a story of somebody doing something pretty amazing, pretty selfless, pretty wonderful. And wow, I can't believe somebody would do that. But a week later, the same person who did that wonderful, selfless thing could do something horrible. How is that? How could this person who was capable of doing something so amazing then turn around and do something so horrible? We've been created in the likeness and in the image of God, but sin has separated us from him. And so that's the predicament that we all find ourselves in. And we've been given a conscience, even unbelievers. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2 that Gentiles who do not know the law do have a conscience that bears witness. This deep sense of right and wrong. Now, the tricky part is the Bible says that you can sear your conscience. You can defile your conscience. Later in Hebrews 10, it says you can have an evil conscience. So you got to be careful about that. You can't listen to Pinocchio and Jiminy Cricket and let your conscience be your guide. It could take you in the wrong direction because you can sear your conscience. The first time you cross a line, the first time you do something and you know it was wrong, and there was a struggle, and there was a battle, and there was pressure, and I don't know, and there's all this guilt and shame and embarrassment, and you're just worried what's going to happen now. There's all this fear. The first time you do something wrong versus the second time, the third time, gets a little bit easier. Now suddenly it's not this big struggle. Here I'm 45 years old talking about a sucker that I stole when I was 4. I don't mean to shock any of you. I did much worse things after that. I did things after that that should be sticking with me, but my conscience as a little 4-year-old, my conscience as a child that was innocent in some ways, my conscience that was so clean and pure at the time, something as simple as a 5-cent sucker, I was just broken over, shattered over. But see, that's the deception of sin. That's the deception of a seared conscience, is it gets a little bit easier, a little bit easier. You start making room, you start making provision. So much so for an unbeliever, they might really get to a point where they would say, yeah, see, I don't even think anything's wrong with it anymore. I don't think this is anything I should be ashamed of, and I'm going to celebrate these things. Now, God can still prick their conscience. And that's why they don't like coming to church. That's like they don't like talking to their Christian friends. They don't want to talk about the Bible. because the Holy Spirit could still get a hold of them and speak to them and all of those things that they've been pushing down. All of those things they've been trying to sweep under the rug and pretend aren't there. It all starts flooding to the surface. And of course, someone in that place, in that moment, they have a decision that they're going to make. It all starts coming to the surface. And what are you going to do? Do you run from that? Do you hide from that? Do you try to push it back down? Or do you realize that God's bringing it all to the surface, not because he wants to condemn you, not because he wants you to just live in shame and embarrassment. He's bringing all of that to the surface because he wants to take it from you. Because Jesus has provided everything that you need. That Jesus and his blood that was shed, he can forgive your sins. He can cleanse your conscience and your inner being. You can know, no, God, you've dealt with this. You didn't just sweep it under the rug. You didn't just temporarily cover up. Jesus, you paid for that sin so that I could be washed, so that I could be forgiven. Of course, even for us as believers, though, the Bible says, we can sear our conscience. We can harden our heart. We can allow some things into our life that shouldn't be. And sometimes that creeps up on us because, again, our conscience is something that we can sear. And so what bothered us at first, unless we repent, unless we give it to the Lord, unless we bring it to the cross, what bothered us at first we start to make room for, doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. Oh, that's kind of been swept away and no one sees and no one knows, but every once in a while, your conscience is touched by the Lord. The weight of that starts coming down on you, and we can find ourselves, even as believers, in a very similar place. You know, what do you do in that moment? The spotlight of heaven comes on you, and suddenly all this stuff that you were trying to hide and pretend like it wasn't there comes to the surface. What do you do in those moments? What a lot of people are tempted to do is hide, cover up, pretend like everything's okay, when in the reality is, no, it's in the same way we came to the Lord. God is gracious. God is good. He's bringing those things to the surface, not to condemn. He's bringing those things to the surface that he can forgive, that he can heal, that he can restore, that God can cleanse your conscience, that you would be free to serve the living God. He has a life that he has for each one of us. He has good things in store, things that he wants us to know and experience, a relationship with him, that access that we have into the holiest of all. It's what we were made for. It's what we were created for, to know him and be in relationship with him and worship him. And so he's saying, don't run, don't hide, don't sweep things under the rug. Don't sear your conscience to be able to deal with what's going on. No, just give it over to the Lord. And we don't have to wait until it's something big, until it's something major. Just with every little thing, God, I want to give this over to you because I want to be done with it. I want to be set free from it. I want to serve you. I want to follow you and experience all that you have for me. And so whether somebody needs to put their faith and trust in Jesus for the very first time, they need to come to a place where they would recognize, you know what? This is all true. This is real. God sees what's going on in my life. I know for me, the night that I got saved, that was something that God made very clear. He knew everything. He knew everything that was going on in my life. He knew every little detail. Didn't matter if I was able to confuse or deceive someone else. God knew every detail, but he said, I still love you, and I still sent my son to die for you, and I've provided a way for you to be forgiven and for you to be brought back in a relationship with me. And so whether someone needs to receive him for the very first time and say, yes, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for rising from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death. Would you forgive me? Would you help me follow you? I want to be in a relationship with you, Lord. Whether someone needs to put their faith and trust in him for the very first time, or just as believers, to be reminded that where he desires us to be is right in the center of his presence. Not at a distance, not scared to come close, But through the cross, through the blood of Jesus, we can be washed and forgiven in that close relationship with him where we're free to serve him and live for him. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the way that you love us. God, we thank you for sending your son Jesus into this world to live the life that we could never live, to pay the price on the cross that we could never pay, dying for our sins. But Lord, you didn't stay in the grave. On the third day, you rose from the dead, conquering sin, conquering the grave, and providing a way for us to be forgiven and washed and redeemed and renewed. And so, Lord, I just pray for each person here this morning. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here, and maybe they've never put their faith and trust in you, and sitting through this service, maybe there's been some conviction. Maybe there's been a realization on their part that they've sinned against you. And that sin is worthy of judgment. And that's sort of weighing on them and hanging over them. But Jesus, you died in their place. You took the punishment that they deserve. So Lord, I pray, if there's anybody here this morning, they need to put their faith and trust in you. They've never done that before. Lord, I pray today would be the day, because we can sear our conscience. We can harden our heart. There's really nothing to say that we'll have another opportunity in the future. That's why today is the day of salvation. So Lord, I just pray, if there's anybody here this morning that needs to turn to you by faith, that they would make that decision to pray to receive you into their life for the forgiveness of sins, for a relationship with you. Lord, I pray for all of us as believers. Lord, I pray that for all of us, we would be able to come into your presence, that nothing would hold us back, that there wouldn't be some failure in the past, that there wouldn't be some provision for the flesh that was made. And maybe it bothered us at first, but over a period of time got a little bit easier to slide into that compromise. Lord, I just pray for all of us that nothing would hinder that close fellowship with you in the center of your presence. And we know the way. Jesus, you're the way, the truth, and the life. And so may we come to the cross. May we come to the place where your blood was shed. May we confess our sin and know that you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we would be in the center of your presence, that we would be free to serve you and live for you and experience all that you've made available. We just love you, Lord. Thank you for providing a better sacrifice for us in Jesus. It's in his name we pray and ask all of these things. Amen.